Last Sunday night, we in pursuing our series of the excess baggage of false ideas, we looked at the first installment on the subject of feminism, and the title of the lesson was All About Feminism. Now, we didn't have time to learn all about feminism, and I can tell you right now that we're not going to have time to cover everything about feminism. I just want to begin by reminding us of some things that we did learn last week, and one of the things that we certainly looked at was some definitions, and definitions are very important when it comes to understanding what certain doctrines and ideas are. One of the problems, though, that we often find, whether we're talking about feminism, whether we're talking about humanism, whether we're talking about Calvinism or premillennialism or any of the isms that we could call to mind, there are always going to be those who say, well, now, I believe in that, but that's not what we believe. Many of the doctrines and the ideas that are being taught today in the world all around us are very complex and very complicated. And I've noticed something about spiritual ideas or religious doctrines, I suppose would be a better way to term that. I've noticed that sometimes it almost seems like when someone is not going to agree with what the New Testament teaches, they feel almost free to modify and change and adjust their doctrines and their teachings to kind of match up with whatever comes along or whatever the need may be in a particular situation. Now, understand, I'm not throwing rocks. I'm not trying to pick a fight. I'm not trying to misrepresent anyone and anyone's beliefs. But I think if you take a careful, objective look at some of the things that are being taught, in fact, we could name some of the most prominent religious groups in the world, and we could readily see, if we would look carefully, how that they at times have changed and adjusted their teachings and their doctrines because of a particular situation or some arising difficulty. Now, in all honesty and in all kindness, it's a little bit difficult to talk about things like that in an accurate way if there is what we, I don't mean this as an adversarial term, but if there's a moving target, it's hard to zero in on them and to come to an understanding of what they really teach. I believe that you would find that some of the ideas and persuasions, call them doctrines if you want to, of feminism are subject to change and modification based on the desires and the demands and even the whims and even the political will of things like our modern culture. And so I'm saying this maybe almost as a disclaimer. The information that I've been able to gather on the subject of humanism that I've tried to relay to you is information that's published. It's not something that I've made up. It's not something that I have thought, well, this would be good to assign them as one of their beliefs. Oh, it's not that at all. I've gone to sources that you can find just as easily as I can. The internet is of course a prime source for all kinds of information. Sometimes it's a little difficult to weed out the hypothetical from the real or the factual from the wannabe. But everything that I can find on the subject of humanism has come from public and published sources. And so when I give you things like the definition of feminism, the belief in and the advocacy of political, economic, and social equality of the sexes, expressed especially through organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests. And as we said last week, that's kind of a bland definition. It seems to contain some pretty wholesome ideas. I mean, who wouldn't want women to be treated fairly and to have rights of expectation and to be given due regard? We certainly would want to define terms like equality, but that's necessary no matter whether we're talking about groups separated by gender, or groups separated by race, or groups separated by most any other kind of thing. There is a big push in among our political leaders for something that they're referring to as equity. I think maybe we need to study our definitions a little bit more, because equity and equality are not really talking about the same exact thing. But when we start talking about the equality of the sexes, well, in fact, we found a definition of that last Sunday night. Equality of the sexes is defined as the state of equal ease of access. That's good. Equal ease of access. That means whoever you are, no matter who you are, you have equal access to resources and opportunities regardless of your gender, including economic participation. Remember the illustration last Sunday night of the bank? It must have been a good one, because I see Derek didn't show up for tonight. He was afraid I was going to use him as another illustration as a banker. No, in all seriousness, I said if a woman went to a bank and had the proper collateral and had a good credit record and needed to borrow some money for something, whatever, and the banker says, "I'm sorry, you know, we'd be happy to loan you money if you were a man, but we don't loan money to women." Well, that'd just be unheard of in this country. There may be some places in the world, though, where that inequity or inequality would be the case. But not here. Not for you and me. Equal access, equal ease of access to resources and opportunities regardless of gender, including economic participation and decision making. You know, the ability and the right to make decisions is usually a designated right. It's usually a privilege bestowed upon someone. Someone placed in a position of responsibility is given the right to make decisions within the boundaries of that particular position or organization or whatever it is. And so we certainly couldn't argue that that's not a realistic need, the decision making. And the state of valuing different behaviors, aspirations, and needs equally, regardless of gender. And what that means is, at least what those words mean, as you see them there on the screen before you, we can't say to someone, "Well, you can't drive an automobile because you're not a man." Or, "You can't mow the grass at your house because you're not a man." Or, "You can't drive a red car," or, "You can't drive a pickup truck because you're a woman." That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Again, there may be some places in the world where those kind of things are enforced, but I'm not really aware of them. I did find some interesting information this afternoon as I was doing a little last minute research, and I went on to the internet and into the Google search bar. I typed "laws that are against women," What do you think when you would, what do you think you would come up with if you did a search of laws that are against women? That was a really elaborate article that came up as the first choice. And so, you know, I'm a reasonable guy and I'm going to pick that first choice. And so I clicked on it and it was a 4 or 5 page article that had some big, beautiful photographs, color, really neat pictures and all that, and a little bit of text. And they gave 9 laws that are against women. There's not a single one of them in force in the United States. They were all laws from obscure, small, third world countries. For example, if a man rapes a woman and then decides after the fact he wants to marry her, then he's not guilty of rape anymore. Things like that. There wasn't a single one on the list that said this is a law in the United States. We've admitted that certainly there are some conditions and circumstances that are even still in practice in places in this world that are not right, that could not conceivably be described as fair, reasonable. But it's not like here in our land, in our culture, that we have conditions and circumstances where women are denied fair and just treatment just simply because they are women. And so the equality of the sexes, as you can see, is kind of a wide open term. Actually, if that were the end of it, I suppose we could say that we really don't have any problem with feminism. But the fact is, that's not the end of it, because another term that is very important to this consideration is a term that we just barely touched on last Sunday night, and that is the battle of the sexes. Now, one preacher observed that the battle of the sexes began in the Garden of Eden when Adam blamed Eve for his sin. And you know, I'll have to go along with that. I think Adam was totally in the wrong. His reasoning and his response to God was totally inappropriate, but that's what he said. And maybe that's what kicked off the beginning of the battle of the sexes. And it's really escalated in today's culture, where we find a lot of adversarial things said. One woman, she was a famous woman. She was not famous with me. I didn't recognize her nor her name, but she was talking about someone else, some other woman, and she said she married well beneath herself. And then she said, but then again, all of us do. You know, you don't have to punch me but once to wake me up and make me see that that's a pretty hard dig against men. And that's the kind of thing that's sometimes said in humor and joking, but it was included in some information that I read as one of the kind of things that are said in this battle of the sexes. And everybody quotes W.C. Fields, the old comedian, who said on one occasion, I think women are a lot like elephants. I really like to look at them, but I sure wouldn't want one in the house. Well, you know, that's pretty bad. The battle of the sexes, the conflict between male and female gender roles. And here we come up with another term that is starting to suggest maybe that it's time to raise the red flag. Gender roles. The social role encompassing a wide range of behaviors and attitudes that are generally considered acceptable, appropriate, or desirable for a person based on that person's gender. That'd be good, but that's not what it says. Based on that person's biological or perceived sex. The perceived sex or gender, more proper term, the perceived gender. You may not know anyone. You certainly have heard of many. And if you haven't, it's just simply because you're trying not to pay very close attention to some of the things that are being said and done by people around us in society today. But there are many out there who are even promoting the idea among young people, teenagers, and even pre-teenagers. In fact, there are clinics in operation where you can send your gender-confused young person who was born a male but who believes that he is a female, you can send him to that clinic and he will receive special treatment and medications and hormone drugs that will cause his physical body to produce features and the appearance of being female. There are a lot of people who are pushing this idea of you may not really be what you thought you were. And it actually turns out that the feminist movement of today is all in for the gender choice movement. The gender choice movement, the idea that you can choose what gender you want to be, no matter what your body looks like, no matter what physiological features your body has, you can choose what you want to be. The feminist movement is all in for that. In fact, the feminist movement is all in for the same-sex marriage movement, where men marry men and women marry women. All in for the pro-abortion movement, believing that the unborn child is not a living human being and has no right to life, but that should be and can be aborted, killed at the whim of anyone. The feminist movement is all in for the dissolution of the biblical pattern for marriage and the family. All against the male spiritual leadership taught in the Bible. You don't have to go very deep in order to recognize that the feminist movement of today is opposed to God's will for men and women as taught in the New Testament. And so I'm ready to bring things to a screeching halt insofar as what our discussion of this subject has been so far. Because honestly, I'm afraid it's a waste of time to continue to talk about what the feminist movement is against and what the feminist movement is for. Because once we realize that the feminist movement is opposed to the teachings of the New Testament, then I think we need to back up and we need to spend more time emphasizing the truth of what the Bible teaches about godly men and godly women. And so I'm going to ask you to get your Bible there in front of you, and let's first of all turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where it all kind of got started, where the family started, where the elements of the family had the beginnings. And we see that all of this started in the mind of God, and God carried out His will in making man and woman and bringing them together. And so let's begin in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, which says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" I would ask you then to skip down. Our time is limited. We don't have time to note every single thing that took place in the garden, but let's stay focused on man and woman. Verse 21, "Then God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, there may very well be some details that we don't have a good grasp of based on the brevity of this account. But one thing is for sure, what God does tell us about man and woman and the bringing them together is very, very clear, is very, very simple. And we will learn after studying through the Word of God that it was a plan that God intended to always be in force. God said, "Let us make," or "I will make, a helper suitable for him." God did not say, "Let us make a servant to be enslaved to him." And if that's how a man treats his wife, then he is wrong. He's wrong in the eyes of God, and no amount of political shenanigans or law deciding or man-made decrees will do any good, because he's wrong in the sight of God if he treats his wife in a way that's not consistent with the intent that God expressed. The wife, the woman, was made from something that was taken out of man. She became a part of man by virtue of the fact that she was made from something taken from him. And then they came together . A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage is just as important as the next step as father and mother were during childhood. Do you see that in that verse? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The marriage relationship between a husband and wife is just as vital, just as important, though it is the next step from that relationship that the man had as a child growing up with his mother and father. He shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Let's go forward in God's word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we really start running into some terminology that puts us at odds with a lot of the thinking of today regarding relationships between males and females, and particularly the marriage relationship that a lot of people say needs to be remodeled and updated and brought up to speed. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now here's where it gets a little sticky. And a lot of the stickiness, if you please, is due to a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the terms submit and be subject to. Biblical submission in marriage refers to voluntary submission in a loving relationship. Now, some of those things are missing or have gone awry, then the entirety is not going to be possible to achieve. In other words, if the submission is, for some reason, isn't voluntary, if it's forced, there's a problem there. If the relationship is not a loving relationship between husband and wife, obviously there's a problem there, and things are not going to be well. This is voluntary submission in a loving relationship, not forced subjection to authority as in a military organization. You will also notice that the command is submit to one another, not submit the other person to yourself. There is a big difference. Let me say that again. The command is submit yourselves, not subject the other person to yourself. If that's the only way it'll work, then things have gone off the rail, so to speak, somewhere. And the train needs to be gotten back on the tracks. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You'll notice verse 25, remarkably, comes right after verses 22, 23, and 24, which talk about this submission deal, this subjection thing. It would seem to me that the following up with the information in verse 25 seems to be a very strong, stern, pointed reminder to the husband that his matter of loving his wife is part of the process without which the process won't work. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But the feminist says, I don't want any man to give himself up for me. Then in all kindness, you don't need to get married. You just need to have a few friends. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. It's really important that we allow every single part and piece of God's formula to speak loudly and clearly. Because there is no offset, there is no overbalance, there is no weighing down on one side that is not true of the other. Verse 31, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, I know that you and I readily recognize that there is nothing in those words at all that we've just read about oppression or abuse or deprivation or mistreatment. Young ladies, listen to me. Be very careful about who you marry. Don't marry a man who does not have the biblical view of the family and marriage. It will bring more problems into your life than you could ever solve, as long as you refuse to submit yourself to God's plan. Young men, listen to me. Be very careful about who you marry, because you don't need to marry a woman who does not have a biblical view of family and marriage. And if you do, you will bring a host of problems into your life which you may never be able to resolve. Let's conclude with a look at another great passage on husbands and wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 starts off by acknowledging that some families exist where the husband is not a Christian. God's word does not endorse young Christian women marrying young men who are not Christians. Everything that God's word says and everything that it directs through principle leads us to the conclusion that the only good thing to do is for young Christian women to marry Christian young men. But obviously, that doesn't always happen. In the case of those in Peter's day, no doubt there were many who had learned of the truth after their families had long since come together, and perhaps the woman obeyed the gospel and the man had not. We know that that was the case in the church at Corinth in that culture. And it would seem to have been the case to those to whom Peter wrote as well. But even without that idea of the newness of Christianity coming into existing family relationships, we can think of 1,000 different scenarios where today, in real terms, we've got Christian women married to non-Christian men. We've got Christian men married to non-Christian women. Peter addresses most specifically here the idea of the Christian woman and the non-Christian man. In verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." A godly, spiritually minded wife is a very influential person. You will notice the use of the word, I read that from the English Standard Version, conduct, 2 times in the same breath. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. If you're reading the New American Standard Version, it says behavior, conduct, behavior. We know what those words mean. They basically mean the same thing, the way you act. That includes the words that you say, the thoughts that drive where you go, your motives for doing things, the deeds that you do, the way you conduct yourself, conduct. the way you behave, your behavior. A Christian woman, even if she's married to a non-Christian man, never has an excuse for being unchristian. You say, well, now you can say that, David, because you've been in a good marriage all of your life and you were raised by godly parents and where everybody was Christians. I'll have to admit, those things are true. But we're not in the business of trying to look and find exclusions and exceptions to what God's Word says, no matter what our background is, no matter where we've come from. A Christian wife never has an excuse for being unchristian in a marriage relationship. Note then in verses 3 and 4 how Peter says the Christian woman beautifies herself. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We talked about that this morning a little bit, didn't we? How that God looks first at the heart, and if the heart is right, then the outside has to follow suit. But if the outside is just a shell, a mask, pretending to be something that it's not, and the heart is bad, everything's going to be bad eventually. And so God is not saying that Christian wives should never pay any attention to the way they dress or the cleanliness of their body or the cleanness of their hair or anything like that. He's not saying that at all. In fact, I want to read you it's a little more than a commentary. It claims to be a translation. It's entitled The Way. It came out in 1970 in the height of the Vietnam War. And the copy that I have at home has a long preface in the front of the book that calls attention to the atrocities of the war that were being conducted at that very time this Bible was being published. Here's how it renders verses 3 through 6 there in 1 Peter 3. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry or beautiful clothes or hair arrangement. Be beautiful inside, in your hearts, with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious to God. That kind of deep beauty was seen in the saintly women of old who trusted God and fitted in with their husband's plans. Sarah, for instance, obeyed her husband Abraham, honoring him as the head of the house. These days, everything seems to be all about glamour and glitz with a pretty healthy dose of immodesty often sprinkled into it so that we just sit back and wonder how our young women grew up to be the kind of people that they are and how our young men made some pretty fatal mistakes themselves, when the real explanation goes back to God's Word and the warnings that it gives regarding what's the most important. I like the way this translation renders it. Do not be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry, beautiful clothes, or hair arrangement. We're almost finished. Let's look at verse 7 before we conclude. To the men. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. First of all, look at the word understanding. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The need to be understanding on the part of the husband is irreplaceable. Young ladies, listen to me. Do not marry a young man, no matter who he is, no matter what he has in his background, if you spend enough time with him before you are married that you come to the conclusion that this guy's not very understanding. Don't do it. Find another one. They're out there. They won't be worth much if it doesn't take effort to find them. Men, if someone were to stand over your casket in a funeral service and say, "This guy had a lot going for him, but you know, he didn't ever appear to try to be understanding, especially to his wife and family." There could be no greater dishonor shown to your life than those words. Fellows, young men, if you want to find a wife that is precious in the sight of God, who will help you get to heaven, if you don't have the ability, somehow you've reached the point you are in your life without developing any semblance of an understanding attitude toward others and especially toward family, you need to go to work. You need to develop it. Whatever it takes, how long, however long it takes. Because this is not joking. The need to be understanding on the part of a husband is one of the great missing needs in families all across our land today. And then God's word says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Boy, we get caught up in that terminology, don't we? The weaker vessel. The feminists pounce all over that. It's the word weaker. Oh, that's negative, that's derogatory, that's demeaning. You just ran right by the word honor in your haste to pounce on weaker and didn't even think about what it was saying. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. If weaker vessel is a derogatory term, then God's word is guilty of telling a husband he needs to honor something that doesn't measure up. Obviously, that's not the point of the term weaker vessel. I like to read that phrase as the delicate vessel. Needful of care and protection, but oh, so beautiful, especially on the inside. And then he says, sense, S-I-N-C-E, which means there is something coming that is tied directly to what we have just noted. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That means marriage, in a spiritual sense, is a partnership, if there ever was a partnership. Heirs with you of the grace of life. So that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, God says, guys, love her. protect her, honor her, treasure her. Because if you don't, you are messing up for eternity. Young ladies, listen to me. Be very careful about who you marry. Young men, listen to me. Be very careful about who you marry. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.